We'll delay momentarily. Hey, does anybody want free notes? Okay, here you go. First one up gets them. Okay, we will have to get going here. I don't want to make you stay late. I'm already the reason why you're here late. I'm with it? Worth it. Oh, okay. Thanks. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. We'll jump into this here and be done. Father in heaven, again, for a few more minutes, we want to invite your presence to, especially on this topic, Lord. This is this one here. I don't know if it's as it's not quite the same as the previous ones in some ways, but I feel like in many ways it's the most important. And I pray that you would bless our conversation. I ask this in Jesus' name, Amen. Before I get into this here, there's a lot that could be said about the subject of agriculture. I have 4 presentations this weekend, and I hope you understand where I'm coming from on this. I could have talked about, how do I say this here? Well, Lord, give me grace here. I could have just said to you that at the end of the world, you're not going to be able to buy and sell, and you should grow your own food for that reason. That'd be a really valid reason, by the way. A very scary one. Let me suggest to you on that note, have you read the quote in the Spirit of Prophecy where she says that the problem of buying and selling will be a very serious one? And therefore, we should raise our own provisions? If you think about this, and I'm going to say this very sweetly, but I'm assuming that most of you are about as disconnected from growing food as most other Americans are. In other words, very politely and lovingly, you probably don't know anything about it, or very little. Is that okay? Don't offend anybody. It takes 28 days to get a radish. A radish. 28 days from the time you plant, from the time you plant the seed, it'll take a few days for the radish seed to germinate, and you have a little baby plant. From the time that seed germinates to the time you get to eat the radish, you got to wait 28 days, approximately. How many of you like radishes that much? Not very many hands in here. If you want lettuce, you're looking at 45, 50, 60 days, depending on the variety, unless you eat baby lettuce. But if you're eating baby lettuce, you got to grow a whole lot of lettuce to make it worth eating baby lettuce. If you want a tomato, you got to wait 70 days. If you want wheat, you're looking at months. Garlic, 6 months. If you want spaghetti squash or butternut squash, you're looking at 100 days. Potatoes, 100 days. Sweet potatoes, 110, 120 days. Said spinach? Yeah, leafy greens, you can get them 30, 45 days. Here's the point I'm making with this. If the time of no buy and no sell requires you, or at least justifies you, growing your own food, it's probably long enough that you would want to grow your own food. You ever thought about this? If the time of no buy, no sell was short, you could fast. If it was a month, you would show it in your decreased waistline. Probably wouldn't hurt some of us. You. Not me. I don't have much waistline to lose. But you could still probably make it a month without food. You know, in history, there's a very common military tactic when you're attacking an enemy. It's called a siege. You come in around your enemies, and you cut off supply lines, and you starve them into submission. We still do that today over in Iraq. Some of the modern wars have all been about supply line strategies. If you cut off your enemy's supply lines, whether that's oil for petroleum, you know, or if it's food or whatever it is, you cut off the supply line, you starve your enemy into submission. That's really what Revelation 13 is about. Revelation 13 is an old classic siege strategy on the part of the powers of that time. If you cut off the supply lines of believers, you force them into denying their faith instead of dying for their faith, which is not what Satan wants. So I could have talked about that. You could talk about it quite a bit. We could talk about health. We're going to do that a little bit tomorrow. There's a lot of different things that I could have talked about, but what I've chosen to do instead is to focus on the progression of end time events and focus on the non-selfish reasons for agriculture, which is to serve the community. And this is a little bit different strategy than I think a lot of people take when it comes to food. But Jesus was not interested in preserving his own self. And I think too often growing your own food becomes about self-preservation. How far I can get away from the city and how far I can get away from temptation, which is appropriate to some degree. But if you're so far away from everybody that you can't serve anybody, then what good are you anyway? And I think that during the time of no buy, no sell, you will realize that probation is also not yet closed. Have you thought about that? Probation doesn't close until the death decree when you read the Great Controversy. So it's a matter of progression. First, you have the no buy, no sell. That clearly doesn't work well enough. So Satan then escalates it and makes it a matter of life or death. That's when probation closes. You go through the time of trouble. Then the plagues fall. The second coming then last. The time of no buy and no sell is also the time, I believe, where the very last moments of warning will be given to the world. And if you can't feed yourself, if our institutions, our schools, our churches, our medical missionary programs, etc., if they can't sustain themselves, their ministry also ceases. So from that point of view, the delivering of the third angel's message is built upon some level of self-sustainability. And I could have talked about that, but I'll just mention it in brief. The basic idea is that our need for agriculture is tied to the progression of prophetic events revolving around Sunday laws and the observance of the Sabbath and putting ourselves in a position where we can serve our communities instead of isolating ourselves from our community as a self-defense mechanism. Does that make sense? A lot of other things I could have talked about. I think that this is a healthier spiritual approach to our own personal needs. I could have talked about the spiritual benefits of farming, and I'm going to do that a little bit in this presentation, but there are a lot of spiritual benefits to farming. As you saw from the presentation last night, if you were here, nature is a powerful tool in unlocking the truths of God's word, which is why Jesus used parables. not just in his personal life and ministry in the Gospels, but all through the Old and New Testament, there are continual, think about the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Nature is a powerful, when rightly viewed, nature is a powerful and unarguable testimony to the presence and the character of the Creator. And there are a lot of spiritual benefits in gardening as a general rule. So a lot of approaches I could have taken. I've chosen this approach this weekend, and I hope you understand where I'm coming from. And what I'm going to do is go through this one, and then we'll just throw it open for questions. We can talk about whatever you want to talk about when you're bored or disinterested and want to call it quits, then we call it quits. So, an eschatological prerequisite. Lori said to me, "What's that?" It's a great question. My clicker works. What's that? The word eschatological comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means final or last. In the context of time, the ending logical is the adjectival, the adjective form, of nouns ending with L-O-G-Y, like biology, or which means the study of. So it's the study of last things or final things. A prerequisite is something that's required. You got to remember that this computer is not linked to that computer. A prerequisite is something that's required in advance. The etymology of the word, that means the history of the word's definition, has the implications of an imperative or a demand. So let's put together those two there. An eschatological prerequisite is something that must happen before final Earth's final events can occur. Does that make sense? When you go to school and you have prerequisites, you can't study biology 2 without taking biology 1. If you want to go to heaven, if I want to go to heaven, something else has to happen first. If that doesn't happen, then heaven won't happen. Soon, anyway. Matthew chapter 24 is a verse that you all are pretty well acquainted with. But let's look at verse 14, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I know some of you could throw this out from memory. And there's even a song about it. Do you guys know the song? Nope. Nobody knows the song. Who asked that? Yeah, okay. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. But wait, there's more. And I saw another angel flying, come on, in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred tongue and people. And this gospel, wait, I think I messed it up. And then shall the end come. Done. So you know the verse, and this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I want to ask the question, what's the gospel? What is it? Life and teachings of Jesus? The good news? Salvation? I'm going to be kind of picky and technical. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. By the way, do you know if you forget, you're lost? Just ponder that. To hear the gospel but forget the gospel means you're lost. By which you are saved, modern vernacular, if you remember what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all how that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That right there is the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried, and then he rose again so you could have life. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. I can tell you a funny story real fast. When I was about to date my wife, she had told her dad that I like to memorize Bible verses. And there always comes that point in time where you got to talk to dad. And she told me that she told him that I like to memorize Scripture. And so I called him that day, and I was prepared that he was going to ask me to rattle off something from memory, but I had no clue what he was going to ask. And he said, "So, Hopey Doodle," that's her nickname, "says you like to memorize Scripture." I said, "Yeah." He says, "Tell me, do you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 4 says?" Whew, picked one I knew. That's why I'm married today, because I passed the test. Good verse, though. That's the gospel. Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. However, Matthew 24 says something really important, and it's the word that gets overlooked, and it's the word witness. It's the word witness. Let me read this to you one more time. Everybody look at me. Don't look at anything else. Just look at me, and more importantly, listen to what I'm saying. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world unto all nations, and then shall the end come." But we often think it minus the word witness, as though giving the gospel to the world was merely the dispersion of a fact, an idea, a concept, a truth. But that's not what the verse says. I really like defining words. It's very important that you don't assume that you understand any word in the Bible, particularly. The Greek word for witness is the word martyrion, which is the word in Greek from which we get the word martyr in English. The word martyrion denotes the proof which can be adduced to confirm a statement or a fact. It is not the fact itself. It is the proof of the fact. That's just simple breakdown of the Greek and English in Matthew 24:14. It is not enough to take the gospel as a concept and put it on some form of media and distribute it worldwide in a blink of an eye. There must be proof that accompanies the proclamation of the fact, the publishing of the fact. To keep reading that, "In respect of the use and meaning, our starting point must be the fact that unlike martyria, martyr, martyrion does not mean the process of giving testimony. Even in witness, we are to think less of the content than of the fact that the objective testimony, whether it be an object, an act, or an utterance, is primarily a means of proof." And that is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. You must separate in your mind the spreading of an idea from the proof that the idea is true. And even if you could use some form of media that would spread the gospel or the three angels' messages across the whole world, that would not be enough to bring the second coming. This takes us to Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. Let's go ahead and... I know you know this passage, but we're going to look at it anyway. Revelation 14, as we sang in the song, verse 6 particularly. Chapter 14. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That's obviously a quote from Matthew 24:14, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. I don't want to spend much time on this here. But Revelation 14 is the fulfillment of Matthew 24. It's easy for us to make Revelation 14 about the Sabbath, the observance of the law, the fall of Babylon, the state of the dead, and the final punishment of the wicked. But I want you to notice that the primary message is the gospel. I didn't get an amen there. That's a little disturbing. Is the food gotten to your belly, or was that heresy, or... I want you to look at the second angel's message. Babylon is fallen. This is verse 8. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And now the third angel follows them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, or receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. What happens when a person dies? Eternal damnation is eternal sleep. Permanent. Okay? So, is there consciousness in death? So, in the third angel's message, when they have no rest and are being tormented, is it before probation closes and judgment is issued, or after? It's before death, which means it's before the second coming. You can't worship anything when you're dead. Revelation's third angel's message is the last appeal to obtain rest. Not to keep the Sabbath. It might be that too, but be careful. This is a matter of emphasis and primary and secondary issues. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. The third angel's message is an appeal to come for the heavy laden. It's nearly the last appeal to come. The Sabbath and the state of the dead and keeping the commandments are all in there too. But if you want to talk about the commandments, read Jeremiah 6:16. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths wherein you shall find rest. It's not about conformity of behavior to a standard. It is the obtaining of the peace and the rest that comes with the relationship with Christ. If you want to summarize Revelation and the three angels' messages, I'll summarize it this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not, which is the third angel's message, but have everlasting life, which is the first angel's message. We get caught up in the doctrine I believe in, the truths. But the truth is in Jesus. And all of those things point to him. He is the one that gives rest, not ideas, even if the idea came from God. He is the source of rest. The person is the source of rest. Before every major religious event in history, there has been a revival in educated people. Let me rephrase that. That was not said the way I wanted it to be said. Before every decisive moment in Earth's history, there has been a revival in the principles of godly education. You're thinking about this. Before God could lead the Israelites out of Egypt, who had to be reformed? But first, Moses. Once he got them out of Egypt, before he could take them into the promised land, what mountain stood in the middle? Which was an attempt to re-educate from a certain perspective. If you think about the first advent of Christ, who prepared the way? He was a teacher. Jesus himself was a teacher and spent 3.5 years teaching, trying to re-educate before he died. He could have just come and died, and sacrifice would have been just as accepted. You know what I'm saying? His sacrifice would have been accepted by God if he had just came, died, and been done. But the educational revival and reformation had to precede the sacrifice so that the hearts of the people could receive it. That's why he had 12 disciples, which became the 12 apostles, because the work of education. Yes, education in the sense of evangelism, but remember that the work of evangelism was first and foremost to the Jews, which was really just a re-education of the Jews from a certain perspective. When you look at the Protestant Reformation, one of the very first things that Martin Luther did during the Reformation was to start a school. And they did that all over Europe. They started schools. I skipped one that's not on here. Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament ran what? Schools of the prophets, which were actually started during the time of Samuel. Because Samuel was attempting to reform and revive an apostate Israel. The Protestant Reformation did the same thing. The Catholic Church was not stupid. When they started the Counter-Reformation, the very first thing they did was started schools. If you want to do a really interesting study, then do a study on the number of Jesuit-started schools in the United States. Prominent American schools. And I'm not just talking about the obvious ones like Notre Dame. It's a very interesting study. It's not shocking to find that when God started the Advent movement, that one of the very early things they did was to address the issue of education. And in fact, when you read the writings of Ellen White, one of the things she writes about most is the topic of education. Whether that's education in the home, or education in the church, or education in our traditional schools. So, if I were to ask you the question, come on, clicker, there we go. What would you expect to happen right before the second coming? Now, I've primed you probably for the answer, because God works on the basis of patterns. So what would you expect to happen right before the second coming? Revival in our educational models, which is, Lori, which is the eschatological prerequisite. If you look at God's great men, what happened to the formatting there? Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Gideon. I mean, I'm just throwing out names here. When you think of famous Bible characters, these are probably the ones that most of us think of first. Okay? Now, aside from Solomon, Samuel, Isaiah, and Daniel, do you know what occupation the rest of them had? That's correct. They were all farmers or ranchers or whatever you want to call them today. There's got to be at least one name on there that somebody's going to object to. John the Baptist grew up in the wilderness eating locusts and honey. That's a pretty rural education. Okay. That's not the one I thought you would pick. Jesus. Because Jesus was definitely a carpenter, right? Well, maybe. Kinda. I told you on last night that the early Christian Justin Martyr said that in his carpenter shop, so yes, Jesus was a carpenter of sorts, he made plows and yoke for oxen. Tell me how he knew whether his plow was effective or not, or his yoke was adequate or not as a yoke. He was acquainted with the occupation very much, which is where he got the parable of the vineyard and the parable of the sower and the parable of the fig tree and the parable of and the parable of and the parable of and the parable of and the parable of. Which is why when he said, no man having put his hand to the plow and turneth back is fit for the kingdom of heaven, because I think he had a personal familiarity with what happens when you're running a plow and your hands follow your eyeballs. You don't make a straight line. Jesus gets labeled as a carpenter because his father was a carpenter. But his repetitive use of agricultural symbols betrays an intimacy with agriculture that was extensive. And don't forget who created the world? With his own hand planted a... Yep. And in the end of time, the second coming is described as a harvest which makes God the farmer, the husbandman, whatever you want to describe it as. I believe Jesus had a very extensive and personal experience with growing food. The book Education on page 219, Ellen White writes, "No line of manual training is of more value than agriculture. A greater effort should be made to create and to encourage an interest in agricultural pursuits. Let the teacher call attention to what the Bible says about agriculture, that it was God's plan for man to till the earth." can resolve all issues about your calling right there. You're all called to be farmers. It was God's original plan. Pardon my humor there, I'm not being too serious. That the first man, the ruler of the whole world, was given a garden to cultivate, and that many of the world's greatest men, its real nobility, have been tillers of the soil. So I want to ask you why the trend, and I've skipped a lot of people, by the way. Why the trend? Well, number one is the discipline of hard work. There's a quote, which I did not put on the screen. Oh, I did, actually. Fundamentals of Christian Education. Ellen White writes, "But the working of the land will be a special blessing to the worker. There is a great want of intelligent men to till the soil who will be thorough. This knowledge will not be a hindrance to the education essential for business or for usefulness in any line. To develop the capacity of the soil requires thought and intelligence. Not only will it develop muscle, but capability for study, because the action of brain and muscles equalized. We should so train the youth that they will love to work upon the land and delight in improving it." This is the stunner right here. "The hope of advancing the cause of God in this country," she's writing from Australia in the early late 1800s right here, 1890s. "The hope of advancing the cause of God in this country is in creating a new moral taste in love of" what? "Work, which will transform mind" and what? "Character. The discipline of hard work is a necessary education to those who are going to finish the work that God has set before His church." Number two, the balancing of physical and mental labor promotes, as we read in the previous paragraph, not only physical health, but also mental performance. I'm going to take a little tangent from the Bible here for a second, and we're going to have a quiz. Do you know, now this is about a year old presentation, or maybe this particular slide might be 2 years old. Does anybody know which country's educational system has been consistently ranked as number one in the world? Got it, right there. What'd you say? Finland. The answer is Finland. I don't know if it's still true this year or not, but South Korea was always a close second, so there could be a switch there. Let me tell you something about Finnish education. You can tell me where the Finns got this concept from. There is no mandatory education in Finland before the age of 7. Sound kind of familiar? I think that's somewhere in one of those little red, now blue books. In school, especially for elementary, 15 minutes of every hour, praise the Lord, is play. I wish I would have went to school in Finland. Did you know in Finland there is no standardized testing? Mandatory education ends at age 15. At age 16, they can choose between further academic traditional education or a vocational education. 43% of their young people choose the vocational route of education. And in Finland, there is a great degree of teacher autonomy, which means the teacher is not being told how they should teach, what they should teach, when they should teach it, and how long they should teach it. Basically, they can use whatever method they feel is best for the students that they have that year and can cover the content as fast or as slow as is necessary. And did you know that though they have no standardized testing system, students graduating from Finland schools consistently rank the highest in the world in their GPAs, their school attendance, their dropout rate is the lowest, their disciplinary issues are lower, and kids stay in college longer, get better and more scholarships as well. Folks, this bothers me to no end. I'm going to tell it just how I feel it. This church is so far behind in comparison to what we know and could be doing, and some of the best things in the world are happening among people who are doing on accident what God told us to do on purpose. And we become embarrassed to stand for what God has said is right. And I'm not chastising anybody. I'm just asking, what in the world are we thinking? We're embarrassed to be vegan and vegetarian and not eat meat and these sort of things. I'm talking about generally speaking. But the world, some of the best restaurants I've ever eaten at, vegetarian, run by unbelievers. And I mean in the eyes of the world. I find that really challenging, that Finland's education system is that way on accident, unless somebody read the Spirit of Prophecy and did it on purpose, which I have no idea. Did you know, by the way, that most of the... go to Audioverse, by the way. You all familiar with Audioverse? Go to Audioverse, listen to a sermon by Anil Kanda, A-N-I-L-K-A-N-D-A. He has a sermon on Audioverse called Ellen White and Health Reformers. And she talks about how a lot of these guys, like Paul Bragg, anybody use Bragg's Liquid Aminos? Okay, that many of these guys got their stuff from reading the Spirit of Prophecy. Anil Kanda, A-N-I-L-K-A-N-D-A. And did you know, of George Barna? Anybody heard of George Barna? Popular Christian pollster, does all sorts of Christian polls. This is probably a 5 or 10 year old study. But he published this thing about pastors and what pastors read in evangelical churches. Did you know that evangelical, non-Adventist pastors cited Ellen White, and he puts it in his article, as one of the biggest influences in their ministry? Non-Adventist pastors reading the Spirit of Prophecy to such a degree that it showed up in a George Barna poll of pastors and what they're reading. And yet Adventists debate about the validity and the veracity of the Spirit of Prophecy in our churches. And we'll say, oh, Ellen White, she lived in the Victorian age in the 1900s and 1800s, and she's outdated. Not even the world thinks that. I mean, non-Adventist pastors, they don't even think that. I don't know what books they're reading. They might be reading The Desire of Ages or something. I'm sure they're not all reading The Great Controversy or something. But number three is close contact with the natural world. Nature is a powerful, powerful educational tool. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. This is one of my favorite verses when it comes to evangelism. A form of evangelism here, totally untapped. Oops. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Did you know, and we're totally unfamiliar with nature to this degree, but nature is such a powerful testimony in favor of God's existence that a heathen person in some far-off land only has to look up into the sky and he knows there's God. And if he denies the existence of God on that basis, he'll be lost. That's just the potency of nature. And I want to say this here. Did you know, I said this last night actually, more than 50% of our young people leave the church right after graduating from high school. Did I say that last night? Okay. Last night I said 60%, but yeah, it is well above 50%, well documented in the church. That's the reality. Have your kids stand up and pick which ones you want to keep. I got 2 kids. It means I get to keep one. Less than one. Number two here on this point is the aspect of physical and mental health. There are a number of studies that demonstrate that exposure to nature improves kids' physical health, it improves their mental health, and improves their academic performance. When I was in Arizona, I worked not too far from Tucson. And I came across this school. I can't remember how I got in contact with them. There's a little elementary school there called Manzo Elementary School. Manzo was in a low-income part of town and had a very high percentage of students on very low-income levels, their families, which typically means below-average performance academically and more disciplinary issues and this sort of thing. The school counselor, and he told me this story personally, the school counselor was really into gardening and rainwater collection and this sort of stuff, just on his own personal basis. So he got this idea that at the school, they had a couple of courtyards. Their elementary school was kind of shaped like a figure eight, and it had two little courtyards in it. And he got this idea that he would take the two courtyards and turn each of them into respective garden-type planters. And he would do rainwater catchment and put up a little greenhouse, and he had chickens and a little garden and a little greenhouse. And so he's working on this project, and he got a call from the office, and a couple of kids were having a fight. And he was really bummed about this because he was working on this garden project, and he really didn't want to take his time away from the garden project to work with a couple more kids that just, you know, it's the endless disciplinary issues that these guys all deal with. Like, he was kind of bummed about it, he told me. So he said, aha, I got an idea. If these kids are going to have problems, they're going to have problems in the garden because I'm not stopping what I'm doing. And so he took them out and started working in the garden, both of them, right there on the spot. He says, it was amazing. They stopped fighting. And as the light bulb went off in his head, he said, huh. So that's where the garden program really exploded. And he said to me, this school was on the list, the Tucson Unified School District list of schools to close because it was academically underperforming. And they figured it'd be better close the school, take the kids, put them somewhere else where their GPAs will come up. So after just a couple years of this garden program, where they had kids doing all sorts of academic stuff in connection with the garden, like they taught them how to read a clock, an analog clock, you know, for the little kids, obviously. And then they had to keep their own timesheets, all based on the analog clock. And then from the timesheet, they had to do the math and figure out how much they worked. And then they had chickens, and so they had to figure out how much they fed the chickens and what the cost of the chicken feed was and how many eggs they collected and what the value of the eggs was, and they would sell them to the parents that came at the end of the day. And so then they would do the math. They'd compare their income against their expenses and figure out if the chicken business was profitable or not. And their GPA went up, and it went up, and it went up, and then the school district in like 2 years took them off the list. And now it's the pride. This school is like the gem of the Tucson Unified School District. And I said to this guy, whose name was Moses, I took the book Education to him when I toured his little facility. And I said, friend, you have no idea how important what you're doing is. And everything that you know and are doing was written about in this book right here, and I want to give it to you. And I've never seen him since. I don't know what happened to him. So what we know and other schools are doing, I want to say on accident, but really God's leading the heathen as much as he's leading the church, is demonstrating the reality of what we've been told for a long time. Somebody say praise the Lord. You know, even if it's not me that demonstrates the Bible to be true or the spirit of prophecy to be true, I'm still happy to know that the principles are true. It at least affirms my faith. As Dr. Bryant and I have been talking a couple times the last day, if the rocks were crying out, remember the story of triumphant entry and the Pharisees told the kids and parents and everybody else, told Jesus, tell them to stop. And Jesus said, if I told them to stop, the rocks would cry out. And right now, the rocks are crying out. And the question I keep asking myself is, so what? Would I listen? Who cares? Who cares that it's not us? Well, actually, I do care that it's not us. But the question is, would I still listen? And more importantly, would I cry with them? And I think that that's the decision that you're sitting here for. It's why you're sitting here listening to me today, and the decision you have to make is, in this world right now, the rocks are crying out around you. And the question is, will you cry with them? So, all three of these things combined together in the person, molding the character into one which turns the witness into proof. Do you follow that line of thinking? When you design an educational system that is character-based, you will produce a graduating class that has character. And character is what's needed to turn the abstract testimony of the gospel into living proof, or what Ellen White refers to as the living testimony, if you've read about that. When you have an educational system that's oriented around academics and around how you're going to get a career and live in this world, guess what kind of students you're going to have? A student whose mind and focus and attention is on how I can live in this world and what kind of person I need to be to succeed in this world. But they're not thinking about the world to come or how they need to be ready for the world to come or the mission of the church and how to get other people ready to go to heaven and spend life eternal with Jesus. That's not their line of thinking. When you have a strictly academic, career-oriented educational system that emphasizes only the mental and neglects the physical, so why are we still here? And why is there no witness? Because the modern, conventional, academic model, followed by even us as a church, has produced consistent class after class after class after class that is incapable of fulfilling the mission. And you want the proof? It's in the stat that more than 50% of them leave the church right after graduating high school. And I'm not talking about public school. That's not the study. Right after graduating from Adventist schools, they immediately leave the church. And if I were to make this personal for you, then I would encourage you to think about your school and how many kids have gone through it in the last 10 years and how many of them are still here today, and not because they've moved off, but because they're not in the church. I want to end. Yep, this is the end here, okay. I want to end with a quote from the Review and Herald. There are several quotes that I could read to you along this line, but this one I think is the best one. I have been shown that in our educational work, we are not to follow the methods that have been adopted in our older established schools. There is among us too much clinging to old customs. And because of this, listen very carefully, we are far behind where we should be in the development of what? That, my friends, is an eschatological prerequisite. The reason why we are still here, she lays exclusively, maybe I shouldn't say exclusively, I've got to be careful adding human words here, I'm reflecting my emotions, but she certainly lays squarely at the feet of our educational practices. If you flip this around, with such an army of workers rightly trained as our youth, what would happen? How quickly the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior be carried to the world. All based upon which part? What's the key part in the quote? Rightly trained. Why are you still sitting here today and not at that big table in heaven? And neither have I. Because men could not comprehend the purpose of God in the plans laid before us in the education of the workers, methods have been followed in some of our schools which have retarded, rather than advanced the work of God. Years have passed into eternity with small results that might have shown the accomplishment of a great and sacred work. If the Lord's will had been done by the workers in earth as the angels do it in heaven, much that now remains to be done would already be accomplished, and noble results would be seen to follow our missionary efforts. This is the very next paragraph. The usefulness learned on the school farm is the very education that is most essential for those who go out as missionaries to many foreign fields. If this training is given with the glory of God in view, great results will be seen. No work will be more effectual than that done by those who, having obtained an education and practical life, go forth the mission fields with the message of truth, prepared to instruct as they have been instructed. The knowledge they have obtained in the tilling of the soil, in the erecting of buildings, and in other lines of manual work, and which they carry with them to their field of labor, will make them a blessing even in heathen lands. Come on. This is the last one here. Before we can carry the message of present truth in all its fullness to other countries, we must first break every yoke. We must come into the line of true education, walking in the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of the world. God calls for messengers who will be true reformers. We must educate, educate to prepare a people who will understand the message and then give the message to the world. That's it right there. Before we can do the work we are supposed to do, we must reevaluate our model of education. We must. Or we will be here a long time yet. There's a couple of quotes I didn't put on the screen just to throw out to you. This is such a serious issue that Ellen White in two places says, if you don't believe in the value of agriculture work, you should not work for our schools. Further than that, you shouldn't even work for our conferences. When I read that, I worked for the church. And now you know why I went to work on a farm. I don't want to be negative. So I want to be positive. There's another place where she says that if we'll follow God's methods, even the world would recognize the superiority of those methods. It's the Deuteronomy offer to be the head, not the tail. So I don't know how my presentation style comes across, but what I've tried to present to you this weekend has been a positive picture. If we will look at Jesus, we will find in him a man that has lived every one of our troubles, even the ones that we will live through at the very end. If we will embrace our weaknesses, our defects as humanity, like the man in John chapter 5, if we will recognize our supreme wretchedness, which is a little uncomfortable, that is the moment that the face of Jesus looks down and says, let me make you whole. And if we want to finish our mission as a church, which I undoubtedly believe that most of you would sincerely like to be in heaven, not here, even though heaven will be here eventually, if we take the step forward and make our schools what they should be, you will push the first domino. And the rest of them, you know how it goes. But somebody's got to be the reformer. Somebody's got to say, push it. And push it now. To get the results that will come from doing it God's way. I want to end with a text of Scripture. Paul writing to Timothy. This is my... Hold on, let me take it off. I want to explain something. I do not expect or believe that it's a good idea for you to take whatever I've said and go home and never think about it again. Even if you do it, it's not good for you to just take what I said as truth. Right. It is in your best interest to forget me and to go home and open your Bible and re-listen to these sermons and read the Spirit of Prophecy and decide for yourself with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we need to do this here, we need to do this now, this must be done if we want to live forever and want our children to live forever too. So, 2 Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want you to be ashamed. I want you to be approved. And I'd like to pray for you. Father in heaven, to me, I didn't ask to come here. And I didn't make these people come here tonight once they got here. And my feeling is that you're already leading here. And that has nothing to do with me or what I've shared. It has to do with you. And I pray for this congregation. I pray for my school and for the farm on that campus. And I got a few others in mind too. All of us on the same page because we're being led by the Spirit to reevaluate what we're doing because our heart's desire prompted by you is to do the right thing. And so I pray that you would lead this church in the conclusions and the decisions, the plans that they make, and that you would reward them in direct proportion to their step forward of faith. And Lord, that you would bless us. This is a work that's been neglected. And as this church knows from the restaurant experience, it's not easy doing something that should have been done a long time ago. And give them the courage and the wisdom, as well as the rest of us that are trying it, to make something happen that none of us really know how to do. And that makes us a lot like the wretched man in John 5. And so please look down upon us with your face. And if you want to ask that question again, wilt thou be made whole? This time we know the answer is yes. And we can say back, Lord, you will make us whole. And so, Lord, we pray that of you tonight and hold you to your life pattern. You healed before. We expect you to heal again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.